Our Bible study this morning is from John chapter 17, and I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along both in the reading of God's Word and then the study of it together. If perchance you don't have your own Bible with you this morning, why don't you take that pew Bible in front of you and turn to John 17, page 106 in the New Testament. And we'll read the last paragraph of John 17, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 26. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There is a mystifying power to unity. With it, it's possible to have victory against enormous odds. And without it, frankly, it's oftentimes difficult to succeed even when everything goes tremendously well. One of the examples of that is in marriage. You've seen couples that are really united together in the very best sense of what unity means. And they're able to stand and have a success in their marriage even up against the worst of hardships and unemployment and illness and death and difficulty and assaults from every side. While there are other couples who don't have that unity together and seem to have, humanly speaking, everything go right, almost as if the blessings and benefits are heaped upon them, and their marriage comes apart nonetheless. The difference is unity. Same thing is true in industry. There are industries where, in a company, there'll be a unity between management and labor, employer and employee. Problems come in the economy, recession, the market changes, there are difficulties all around, and there's a cohesion together where people say, look, we're willing to have fewer profits, or we're willing to cut back even on wages and benefits. We're willing to change our hours. We're willing to set aside rules and just do things differently so that together we can succeed in these tough times. Unity. And there are similar companies where even though the market is solid and all the lines predict that they'll go right off the top of the graph, because there's dissension and division and difficulty between labor and management and amongst employees and managers, the whole thing comes crumbling down and there's disaster. Unity is mystifyingly powerful. America recognized that. Our country learned that during the Revolutionary War when unity was so tremendously important. There was a song that was sung then. It was called the Liberty Song. It was written by John Dickinson in 1768. They sang it throughout the Revolutionary War. It became, in a sense, kind of a motto, an ongoing anthem. They sang, then join hand in hand, brave Americans all. By uniting we stand, by dividing we fall. Well, Jesus knew the importance of unity. He recognized that if his disciples really were united, I mean if they were really together in him, it would be possible for them to face the worst of demonic opposition. Satan could bring all of his powers right up against them, and in fact they could turn to the offensive and the gates of hell itself couldn't prevail against them. But if they weren't united, if instead they were characterized by division and disunity and disharmony and disputes, Jesus knew his disciples would be defeated, his kingdom would be destroyed, his gospel would not be proclaimed. That's why in his great high priestly prayer of John 17, in the last petition of it, praying on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus prayed for unity because he knew it was that important. In some ways, I suppose we could argue it was more important than anything else. But what's particularly interesting is that unlike the rest of this great prayer in John 17, Jesus was praying primarily not for Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and all the other disciples, but was praying primarily for us. In fact, Jesus is very specific about that. Look at verse 20. He says, "Father, I do not pray for these guys standing around, only, but also for those who believe in me through their word." Jesus was praying for our unity. He specifically had in mind those of us who as Christians would come in later centuries, including the 20th century, including us in 1981. And so in the seven verses of this last paragraph of his prayer, Jesus prays about two extremely powerful and significant concepts. The first one is that unity amongst Christians must be supernatural. You see, unity isn't natural. Unity among people, Christians included, is not the norm. The norm, the natural thing to do, is to disagree, to divide, to go one's own way. So people who have trouble getting along with one another and people who argue and dispute and have super sensitive feelings and carry grudges and divide into factions, those are the normal people. I mean, that's natural, typical behavior. And so when you look at somebody that behaves in that way, don't think that that person is the exception. To the contrary, that person's the rule. I remember some years ago, a couple of guys that had a long-going feud. It dated back before I knew them and had gone on as long as they knew each other. I think the day they were introduced, they sort of just looked at each other and said, "Inside, I don't like you," and it sort of grew and developed and progressed from there. And I probably unwisely got involved as the mediator. I thought I could fix it. And so I met with each of them in a number of occasions and had long counseling sessions and talked about all their difficulties and differences. And then finally set up a mutual meeting when it was all going to be resolved. The problem was that each of them had one condition upon which they would meet. The one guy's one condition was I had to be there, and the other guy's one condition was that I couldn't be there. And it was sort of like the peace table over the Vietnam War in Paris, where they spent a year arguing about the shape of the table. And we then went back and tried to resolve the difference of whether I was going to be there or not, and we ended up with a compromise where they would meet at a certain time at a certain place, and I would be at another place at a telephone. And they would talk together, and then I would be available to pick up the pieces or do whatever. And so I remember sitting in my office and waiting for hours for the telephone to ring. And finally, the telephone rang, and one of them said, "Well, we talked together and we've gone over all these things and we spent hours doing it and we finally buried the hatchet. In fact, I buried it in Dick's head." I was hurt, but I shouldn't have been surprised. That was normal, natural behavior. That's to be expected. Because the natural thing is not unity. The normal thing is not unity. John White of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has written that considering all the divisions that have plagued Christianity for 2,000 years, it is amazing that God has continued to use the church to extend his kingdom. So we ought not be surprised that there are divisions amongst Christians, that there are divisions amongst denominations and splits in churches and wars between nations and families that split up and go different directions and companies where people can't get along with one another. It's all quite natural. But Jesus didn't want it that way. Didn't want it that way at all. And so he prayed in the last petition on the eve of his crucifixion, "Father, make them one. Give them unity." And Jesus knew that that had to be supernatural. There was no natural, normal way that would ever happen. It would take an act of God. So he explains it. He explains this supernatural unity which he sought for us. Explained it, first of all, as being modeled after God. In verse 22, Jesus prays that Christians be one as the Father and the Son are one. If you know just a little bit about Christian theology and biblical teaching, you know that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. That Trinity is three persons and one God. And that is the superlative illustration of what unity is. One God. Now, the three persons have three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three personalities, three wills, three identities, three missions, distinctive differences, but one God. And so Jesus prays that we be as God is one. Not that we have a blurring of individuality or a merging of personality. Not that we have no differences amongst us. Not that we all have just one name. Not that we blur into a blob together and become one in that sense. No, we can have the differences, we can have the distinctives, we can have our wills, but that we be one in the sense that God is one, a one in purpose, a oneness in direction, a oneness that is supernatural. It is a oneness that is just like God's oneness. It's a oneness, though, that is based upon interrelationship. Jesus says, the Son is in the Father is in the Son, and Christians are in the Father and the Son. That when that relationship to God is there, then the natural effect of that is unity amongst believers. I think that we would normally vote for that, say, yeah, that's right, that's what the Bible says, and that's correct. But probably in practice, there's a bit of a resistance to it. Because when it gets right down to my having difficulty getting along with someone else, or you're having difficulty getting along with someone else as a fellow believer, then we tend to say, well, the reason is it's a personality conflict. Or the reason is that they have a different philosophy. And the reason is that he offended me once, or I didn't quite handle this situation correctly. Or we come from different backgrounds, or a multitude of other human reasons and explanations. That's really not what the Bible's teaching. The Bible is teaching that unity and disunity are not to be explained in terms of those human phenomena. But unity and disunity are to be explained on the basis of a relationship to God. And that when we are rightly related to him, the side effect of that will be unity together. And when we do not have unity amongst fellow Christians, it is spiritual in root and we are not rightly related to God. Hey, this was sufficiently important to Jesus that he says in verse 22 that he's even willing to share his glory with us in order that we can have that oneness. I'll tell you what I think that practically means. Practically, when you're not one with another Christian, when you can't get along, when you have bad feelings about others, when anger bursts out at the top or hostility seethes inside, when disunity creeps in, don't go looking for a human explanation. Don't go looking for a natural answer or resolution, because there isn't one. The answer, the resolution, is in a relationship to God. And when we go to him and are rightly related to him, then the byproduct will be that we'll be rightly related to one another. Jesus says, it's supernatural. That's the way it's got to be. A unity that we have together as believers that is modeled after God. He goes on in verse 24 and says something that is seemingly unrelated. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. That's nice that Jesus is saying that we're going to be in heaven with him. That's great. But what does that have to do with unity? Well, it has a great deal to do with unity. Because Jesus is here praying that the unity that Christians experience now, here, is a preparation for heaven. His logic is that we're going to go to heaven. And in heaven, all believers are going to be united together, whether they like it or not, and that's going to be a supernatural act of God. Because any of the differences that we have here on earth, God will resolve and bring about a unity in heaven that he is simply going to do. It's going to be by divine act. And that same supernatural power that is available for God to pull that off in heaven is available for us here on earth. So we don't have to wait till we get to heaven. God wants us to have unity now. The supernatural power is available for us to have unity now. All we need to do is allow that supernatural power of God to produce this unity in us now, rather than wait to get to heaven. Now do an exercise with me for a moment. You think of some fellow Christian with whom you are not united as God would have you to be. And maybe that's a little euphemistic. Maybe it ought to be somebody who you can't stand, or somebody who dislikes you. But, you know, somebody whose name quickly comes. Don't form it on your lips. I can read lips, so don't tell me who that is. But you have that person in mind. Maybe it's someone that you've offended or someone who has offended you. Maybe it's someone that you've had a long-going dispute with. Maybe it's someone you just don't know why, but you dislike, and so there hasn't been that unity together. Now imagine checking into heaven and getting your address card and going down some golden street and pulling into your, I don't know exactly what the layout's going to be, your apartment or your house or your condominium, or I guess it wouldn't be a mobile home, but whatever your residence is going to be in heaven. And then you discover that there he is, or she is, I mean right across the hall, in the same group, and you're going to have to spend forever right next to you-know-who. Now I hear people saying, I'll move. Heaven isn't big enough for both of us. Or, that's a contradiction of terms, because if it's heaven, he won't be there. And besides, what would he be doing in heaven? And all those reactions that we have. Well, Jesus is saying that the unity that will be in heaven is a unity that can be here on earth. We can't do it ourselves. Don't think you can. It takes a supernatural act, a supernatural power of God that is available not just for someday in heaven, but for here and now. Now he explains even more in verses 23 and 26. Keep in mind now, he's talking about this having to be by supernatural act, a supernatural unity that is modeled after God, that is prepared for heaven. Now he talks about it being caused by love. Verse 23, really, is the end of it particularly, is fascinating, powerful. Jesus prays, I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Let's just leave that for a moment. Let me talk about something else and we'll come back and tie it together. Jesus knew something 2,000 years ago that we talk about in modern psychology today. And that is that our attitudes and actions toward other people are very often projections of the way we feel about ourselves on the inside. Now, I'm not sure we always like it, but that's often the way it is. So that if we perceive other people as being greedy all the time, probably that's because we are greedy and we are projecting ourselves upon them. If we perceive that the other people in the world are very selfish, it's probably because we're selfish and projecting it on them. If we perceive that other people are kind, that's probably because we're kind and we project it on them. And the same goes on for hostilities, for positive attitude, negative attitude, lust, all kinds of things. So much so that you can see discussions where people analyze one another. So two people are talking, they're talking about a third person, and the first one says, you know, he's really a good guy. And the other person says, he's a terrible guy. And the first person says, I think he's brilliant. The other person says, I think he's a jerk. And the first person says, isn't he good looking? And the second person says, he is the ugliest person I have ever seen in my life. I don't know how you can say it. Are we talking about the same person? Yeah, they're talking about the same person. It's just that one is taking internal projections and extending them externally, and so is the other. And so the way we see other people is oftentimes the way we see ourselves. Now Jesus knew this. Now look at what he prays in the end of verse 23. He says, Father, thou hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. I think it'll take us a long time of meditation to really understand what that says. Jesus is saying, as God the Father loves him, so God the Father loves us. If ever you've thought that you're not loved, if ever you've thought that you're not accepted, if ever you thought that you're not forgiven, if ever you thought you're not honored, you're wrong. Because the Bible clearly teaches that God the Father loves us just as God the Father loves Jesus Christ. Now, when we take that in, when we self-perceive as God perceives us, when we see ourselves as loved and accepted and forgiven and honored, then we project that out on the believers who are around us. And then we love them. And then we accept them. And then we forgive them. And then we honor them. And then we have unity with them. Jesus is here saying that this supernatural unity comes with the supernatural love of God through us to them. Jesus knew this. That's why he could say in verse 26, that the love with which thou hast loved me, may it be in them. Only by supernatural origin can we have the kind of unity with one another that Jesus Christ seeks for every follower of his. A unity that is modeled after God, prepared for heaven, caused by love. Jesus goes on, and if that's not a powerful enough principle, I think it's tremendously powerful. There's a second concept. He talks about this, indicating that unity amongst Christians causes the world to believe. That's a staggering concept. That the way people come to belief in Jesus Christ is by seeing the unity that we have with one another. He explains in verse 21 that that's because of relationship. All of this unity, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Let me tell you the way I see that it works. The world looks at Christians and sees a supernatural unity between black and white, between young and old, between rich and poor, between uneducated and educated, between employer and employee. And the world says, hey, that's not natural. That isn't the way it is. How do they do that? Isn't that strange? Look at the unity they have together. A unity that goes across race lines and class lines and status lines and economic lines and all lines. How can that be? The Christian comes back and says, how can that be? That's because of Jesus Christ. And the world comes back and says, we believe. We believe that if God can do that, then he must be the God who sent Jesus Christ, and his gospel must be true, and his message must be accepted. Do you know that one of the most powerful witnesses that you may ever, ever have in all of your life to non-Christians is the unity of relationship that God can supernaturally build with other people with whom you would not normally be united? I believe, and you may think of somebody specific, as we did a moment ago, that the power of God in bringing you together with that person may be the greatest witness of your entire lifetime to a non-Christian world that Jesus says will believe when he sees that we are one. Because of relationship, but also, Jesus explains in the end of this chapter in verses 25 and 26, because of love. He prays, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now there's a progression of thought here, a four-step progression of thought. Jesus says, the world, number one, doesn't know. Number two, Jesus does know. Number three, from Jesus, Christians know. Number four, from Christians, the world can know, which comes about the full circle. It's a chain, a set of links that goes all the way through the centuries. And what holds it together is love. The love of God flowing through Jesus Christ, through us, to a unity that is communicated to the world. When the love of God is in us, the world believes. You know, here Jesus is about to be crucified. He could have prayed lots of things. He didn't pray that we would build huge transmitters to proclaim the gospel, as good as that is. He didn't pray that we would build marvelous church buildings, and they may be fine. He didn't pray that we print millions of reams of paper with the gospel message, as powerful a tool as that has been. He did not pray for programs that would be stupendous and impressive, and yet they're well used by God. He prayed that Christians be one. And by that unity amongst believers, the world would believe. Do you know what that means? That means that when we live the love and unity of Jesus Christ with some person whom ordinarily we would dislike, that then the world will believe. That when the love and unity of Jesus Christ is there between husband and wife, the world will believe. That when parents and children in the name of Jesus Christ have that supernatural unity that goes beyond the generation when other families are pulling apart, the world will believe. That when the world sees the unity of Jesus Christ in church and community amongst believers and followers of Him, the world will believe. It's like links in a chain. And that chain has hooked together now for 2,000 years. A chain with links of love and supernatural power that has gone from generation to generation, nation to nation, language to language, class to class, race to race. Uniting believers together as one until the world has believed by the millions in Jesus Christ. But we know that the old adage is true, that any chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And an open link in a chain, at that point, makes the chain worthless. Could it be, perhaps, that you have an open link that needs to be closed by the powerful pliers of God, a supernatural power, a link of unity with some other believer that has been left open far too long? When you flip through the pages of the history of Christianity, you discover that whenever there has been a great spiritual awakening, a great revival, whether it be in the early centuries of the church or the 16th or the 18th or the 20th century of the church, that always accompanying that great spiritual moving of the Holy Spirit of God has been a confession of sin and a righting of relationships so that Christians have become one. There are multitudes of stories of church services where the Spirit of God has moved and people have walked across a room and have embraced one another and made their relationship right and had a unity in Jesus Christ when hitherto they hadn't spoken to each other for 20 years. There have been accounts where people have had to travel by land and sea from continent to continent to make right a relationship that has too long been wrong. People that have written letters, people that have gotten on the telephone, people that have done whatever needed to be done, so that the powerful truth of spiritual unity in Jesus Christ might become a living testimony to the world. Could it be that that's precisely what you need to do this morning? Let me ask you to do something. When you took the note sheets out of the bulletin this morning, and if you didn't, I encourage you to take it right now, look at the bottom of that second page, and you'll see a circle there. I invite you to, in that circle, and don't just leave this for the other person, take this as your opportunity to have Jesus' prayer answered in your life. In that circle, write the initials of someone whom God brings to mind, that it would be an answer to Jesus' prayer for you to have a fresh unity with that person. It may be just one, it may be several. And then take the other lines that are next to the circle and pen in there with a word or two of reminder some specific steps that you're going to take as a step of faith in trusting God for the answer of Jesus' prayer in your life. And I think that'll be different for everyone. For some, the first may be simply to pray, that you will pray for your relationship and love to the person whose initials are in that circle. In the second line, perhaps it'll be something like a meeting. You're going to call that person up. Maybe the other person is the one that's wronged you, but you're not going to let that stand in the way. You're going to get together for lunch or have coffee together or do whatever needs to be done to have that contact. And maybe the third line is some other specific thing that has to do with that relationship. Maybe it's the paying back of some money. Maybe it's an explanation. Maybe it's a confession of sin. Maybe it's simply a kindness or the building of time together or whatever is needed. What a grand opportunity. One that ought not be limited just to other people, that rather, one that each of us should take advantage of. To have the prayer of Jesus Christ answered in us by bringing together in unity those who naturally would never be one. As we conclude our service this morning, I'm going to ask that we do something symbolic of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is that in just a moment we stand to sing together the chorus, "We Are One in the Spirit." And that as we stand, that we join hands together across the pews and across the aisles and across the auditorium as a symbol, an outward symbol of the unity that we have together and that we seek to exhibit in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and join hands and sing. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord.